Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
So glad to be with you. We're going to be in James chapter 2. We're going to finish up the chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 14 tonight. We are going to take some side trips, as it were. So if you are inclined to go there with me on the side trips, from James 2. We will take a side trip to Romans. So you'd be making a left turn in your Bible. Romans chapter 4. And then a right turn to the very end for Revelation chapter 2. So we're in James chapter 2, which is towards the end of the New Testament there. Revelation obviously at the very end. So those are our two side trips, Romans chapter 4, Revelation chapter 2. But our target, our focus, our text tonight is James chapter 2. And I think that I think we should pray. What do you think? That'd be good? Yeah? Father, it's so good to be with the family of God and to dig into your word and Lord, it would be a travesty for us to miss something that you have for each of us tonight and corporately tonight. God, please don't let that happen. Lord, speak to our hearts, those that know you as Father, any perhaps that don't yet know you as their Father in heaven. Lord, speak to their hearts. Draw them to yourself, Lord. This reveal, as you have revealed to the family of God, that we're all in desperate need of a Savior, and there is only one. It's your Son, and you are just waiting with arms wide open to receive any that would just acknowledge that need. But Lord, let your word speak such tonight. And Lord, too, we want to lift up Pastor Bill, his wife Joy, and the other pastors that have gone over from the States to minister to these leaders and pastors in Israel. Lord, what an awesome thing that's going on there, and I'm sure a huge target for the enemy, just to blast that whole thing and try to make it not happen and just to mess it up. And so, Lord, we pray for your protection from any such things. Lord, for your hand upon them and us here tonight as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Hey, thank you for praying with me. And I was hesitant to start off with this illustration. Only because I thought maybe it's too dated. You know, you have to start thinking about that at this point. This is my point in life. And then I realized, well, no, my own kids, my youngest knows this. My youngest would know this picture. So forgive me, but I think it's a really good illustration. So here it goes. It's from Saturday Night Live, okay? I confess that I'm a former devotee of Saturday Night Live. But anyway, there was a great routine, one of those that stuck around. You know, sometimes in any comedy thing, they'll do some routines, and if they don't work, it's like, you'll never see it again. This one worked. Sometimes it was called the Liars Club, but it technically was the Pathological Liars Anonymous. It was the skit. And so John Lovitz played what was his name? Tommy, I've got it up there, Tommy Flanagan. And so Tommy was a pathological liar. And so every time he would come on, he would try to speak to the Pathological Liars Anonymous to try to help them. But because he's a pathological liar, he couldn't help himself. And so he would just lie, because that's what pathological liars do. So the idea was just to have fun with that, but also to epitomize, you know, the people that you've met at a party or a gathering that love to name drop, right? And maybe you've been one of those people, maybe you've met those kind of people. But he kind of epitomized that, right? So he would start the program of the little sketch, and he'd come out, as you see him on the screen behind me, and to welcome all the fellow liars. Which I guess in some respects that really is all of us to some degree. I pray that we don't practice that, but we certainly formerly were. Anyway, so he would come out and speak to them with his accent, and he'd say, yeah, so I before I came to here to speak to you tonight, I was having lunch. Yeah, that's it. I was having lunch. And I was sitting at my table with Beyonce. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, Beyonce. Yeah, I was sitting with Beyonce. And so we were talking, and then Tom Brady of the New England Patriots, he came over because he knows me and we're friends. And so we had lunch and we were talking. And he would go on and on with this kind of thing for a couple minutes and the sketch would be over. But the point is they were just words. They were empty. They were dead. The claims were not real because he was a liar. It just wasn't true. He claimed, he professes, he said that he knows these people, but he really didn't. His words were useless. And so James has a concern of such things, and so he picks up, we pick up with what he said. We call it verse 14. He didn't write it out as a verse, but in chapter 2, verse 14, he said, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He says he has faith, but he does not have works. Can faith save him? Can faith save him? So the idea here, the point is that mere profession, just a mere profession of faith, is the concern. And so the question that he poses, and just to kind of rephrase it for you, do such words have any benefit? Do they have any profit? And the answer is, it's basically a rhetorical question. It's like you don't have to answer because it's an obvious answer. And it's no. No more than the member of the Pathological Liars Anonymous, words have any profit. They might impress somebody for a few minutes, but they have no value. They have no profit. And so if someone says, and that's the operative word there, right, in verse 14. If someone says they have faith, the question is, can that kind of faith, which those words are inferred there by this question, can that kind of quote-unquote faith, can that save? And so again, a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. It's no, because true faith speaks louder than words. And that's kind of the premise that James is going with. So that's the idea. True faith, it speaks louder than words. So let's read on. We're going to find out what kind of faith saves, because James is challenging this premise about profession alone, and he's saying it's ultimately useless. And so in verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister, it's kind of using this as an example, if a brother or sister is naked, needing of clothes, and they're destitute of daily food, I mean, they don't even have the most basic of needs, and then one of you says to them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which they're needed for the body, what does it profit? What does it profit? So this verse, and some people take it, well, this is an exhaustive teaching on how to minister to the needy or how to truly help them. And that's not really the point here. James is just using it as an example of useless words. Those are just useless words to say to somebody that has a particular need. So it has no value. The idea is that's a substitute. Well, I said be warmed and filled. Isn't that good enough? And no, it's not. It's not good enough. So James isn't trying to teach you that, well, this is what you're supposed to do. It's just saying words like that, they have no value. They're useless. And so he goes on to expound upon this about dead, useless words. Verse 17, he says, thus also faith by itself. So he's telling you, hey, that was an example. I'm just using that as an example. Thus also faith by itself, again, we're in verse 17, if it does not have works, it's dead. If it doesn't have works, it's dead. And so he's saying then, by effect, saving faith has evidence beyond words. It's not that words are bad. That's not the point either. But saving faith has evidence beyond the words, right? So a very renowned pastor comes to mind just because last week was the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther, the Wittenberg door, and All Saints Church? Yeah, All Saints Church there in Wittenberg, Germany. Another renowned pastor from the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin, said this. Some of you have heard this, this saying, and I put it up on the screen for you. Faith alone saves, but, that's an important conjunction, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone, right? The faith that saves is not alone. And so James picks up on that, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And then James adds and says, hey, show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works, right? And you can't show faith, you can't show it unless there's working evidence of it. There's nothing to show, right? So some of the things that James has already talked about, as Pastor Bill took you through it in the previous chapter and a half, look at verse 13, talks about, of chapter 2. Verse 13, he talked about mercy as a working evidence of salvation. And that is, right? When you show mercy, there's an evidence there of salvation. Now, just because somebody shows mercy doesn't mean that they're saved, but it is an evidence of salvation, right? Because you get it. Mercy, as you understand what that means, is not getting what you deserve. And so as a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you understand, I'm not getting what I deserve. I don't deserve anything from the Lord. I certainly don't deserve his forgiveness. I don't deserve to be his kid. I don't deserve to live forever with him. I deserve eternal separation from him. But he's merciful. I'm not getting what I really do deserve, is eternal separation. And so it should be easy for me to extend mercy if I really value what I've received from the Lord, mercy. So that's a working evidence of salvation. And there are many others, right? Integrity. Some of you know Juliet Stolting. Her parents are usually here on Wednesday nights. Ben, the family's been part of the church for years and years. And Juliet is in Guatemala, and she's a doctor. She's in med school and interning as a doctor, and she has just a great ministry there, not only in the hospital, but going to the dump sites and ministering to kids that live in the dump sites, and just, she's just an awesome lover of Jesus and loves to tell people how much he loves them. Anyway, she, in her latest newsletter, this was my point, it was about integrity, she was saying at the hospital that she was working at, there's a tremendous amount of negligence and fraud both going on in this hospital that she was interning at. And it's just kind of accepted. And it's like, hey, you need to play along with this because this is how we roll here in this hospital. And she wouldn't do it. She wouldn't buy into that. She wouldn't do that. She wouldn't be negligent of the patients. She showed tremendous care for these patients. And she wasn't taking part in the fraud. That's integrity. And so her doing that, her truly caring, it's evidence, right? It's evidence of her faith. And so that's what the Lord does, right? Change lives from the inside out. Not just change words, change lives. So before we move on, very important to note this, because these verses we're going to look at tonight, 14 through 26, have caused a lot of confusion and concern over the ages in the church. And one of the things to note here is that James is not affirming that there's two methods of salvation, right? There's works and there's faith. He's not saying that. James totally gets it. He understands that there's only salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's not an issue there. He's talking about being saved. And the very word saved, to be saved, there has to be a need, right? And the recipient of that can't accomplish it. Otherwise, they wouldn't need to be saved. It's like, I don't need to be saved. I got this, right? But just by virtue of the fact that you need to be saved, it implies that somebody else has got to do it, that you can't do it. It's through faith in Jesus. So James gets that. Now, he not only gets that, but if James were, and roll with me on this, if James were an English teacher in high school teaching grammar, he would say this. He would say that inactive faith, you might call it faith without works, but for my illustration, you got to have two words. Inactive faith, he would say, class, that's an oxymoron. You remember that word oxymoron? It's just two words that contradict each other. And inactive faith, those are two words that contradict each other. They just don't go together, right? So these are oxymorons. Act naturally. Well, act natural. That's an oxymoron. They contradict, right? The larger half. Well, it contradicts, right? If something's half, it's not a smaller and a larger. They're the same size. Jumbo shrimp. That's an oxymoron. Say, well, what do you mean jumbo shrimp? That's an oxymoron. They contradict. They're two totally different things. Inactive faith. Same thing. It's the same thing. And so that's where James is coming from. And so that's why he, James, or Jacob, Jacob as his real name is, we anglicized it to James, he would say, hey, faith that saves, it works. Faith that saves works. So he goes on to tell us that even right words, this is interesting too, even the right words with true understanding of who God is, that's not even going to save you, right? Because as he'll tell us in verse 19, even demons believe that God is one. So look at verse 19. You believe that there's one God. Oh, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. And so demons, he's saying they basically have like they're orthodox. I mean, they get it. They know that Allah is not God. They know that God is not a cosmic force. And so believing that God exists is not saving faith. Just believing that he exists is not saving faith. It's just intellectual assent. It's just agreement. Yeah, I agree with that. But it's not the same as crying out for his mercy and grace, is it? It's not trusting him to save, as the song goes, a wretch like me. It's not that. It's just an intellectual assent. And so James, maybe 15, 20 years before he wrote this, when he was hanging out for a number of years with his half-brother, Jesus, James being, as Pastor Bill taught you in the beginning of this, or Jacob was the brother, half-brother of Yeshua. And so growing up in that home with Jude and other siblings, Mary and Joseph being their parents, he was not a believer. James was not a believer. He wasn't saved. In fact, it's sadly, he kind of mocked the idea of Jesus being the Savior. So James is going to provide more evidence, and that's kind of the gist of the next verse is like, hey, do you want more evidence that faith that works is useless as a corpse? And so he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you want to understand that? And so he's going to give us two more pretty powerful illustrations in the next couple of verses. And these verses that we're going to read, these are the verses that totally set another great pastor in times past into a total tailspin, and that was Martin Luther, the guy we celebrated the 500th anniversary on October 31st, as well as our block party too. But these words totally threw him. So keep in mind, as Martin Luther, so he was this brilliant guy, right? Tremendously smart. Finished college as a teenager, knocked out his master's, and then his family wanted him to be a lawyer. And he was constantly dealing with the fact that I'm not good enough, and God's out to get me, and the only thing I need to be a monk. That's what's going to do it. If I'm a monk, I think I might, you know, eat my entrance into heaven. And so that was kind of his mindset in his early studies in that. And then he wanted to translate some of the scriptures. And when he translated it, when he read Romans, it was like music to his ears. As a matter of fact, I got to pick up the pace here, but I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 4. If you marked your Bible earlier, and if you didn't, that's cool. Just let me read it to you. Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first five verses. And so in Romans chapter 4, again, music to Martin Luther's ears when he read this. Because this is not the kind of thing that he heard as a kid in church, never heard these words, started digging into it on his own. And he said, the passage says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, well, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he's quoting there from, I think it's Genesis chapter 15, yeah. Now, verse 4, to him who works, well, the wages aren't accounted as grace, as unmerited favor, as a gift, but as a debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Let me just read one more verse from chapter 5, just the first verse there, just to cut some time here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, again, chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Having been justified by faith. So now we come back to our passage and look at verse 21, James saying, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? So you could imagine, right, Martin Luther, he's coming to faith and finally actually being a believer after all this religious training, he's finally becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, and reads these words, and it's like, man, just toss this thing out. This can't be. This can't be from the scriptures. And I would understand that initial overreaction. That obviously changed, but that initial reaction in reading verse 21 and the next few verses we're going to read as well. So we're going to get into those illustrations in a moment, but it's important that we stop here and address this, what would seem to be a conflict. It would seem to be Paul confronting James and kind of going head to head here, right? Because on the surface, without prayerfully considering it, you may come away with that impression. But the case is that James and Paul are not confronting each other as enemies. They're not face-to-face duking it out. They're back-to-back fighting two different enemies, right? In that strategic pose of being back-to-back, and as the enemies in the physical realm would come against them, and they're fighting back-to-back to cover each other's back and face who's coming at them. Think of it that way. They're confronting an enemy, but it's two different enemies. James is fighting one enemy. Paul's fighting another. They're back-to-back. They're not face-to-face fighting each other. They're back-to-back. Two distinct lies. Two very distinct foes, but they have to be confronted. Differently, but they have to be confronted. So this picture, I think, will help us. And it's not the clearest of pictures because it's 300 years old, okay? So, gosh. And it was colorized because, you know. But it's a picture of the Revolutionary War, if you didn't pick up on that already. So the British soldiers in their battle array, and you've seen movies, you've read books, history books, on how they did that, the style of war and the lineup like that. And anytime you've ever watched that or read about that, I think you maybe, like me, have stopped and thought, gosh, how stupid. I mean, what are you doing? I can't believe people did this for hundreds of years. This is how they would fight. But you know, you had to, you know, if you were being attacked that way, you had to fight accordingly. And so that's how you fought. But if you tried to that approach like that in a war, 250 years later in Vietnam, it's just not going to work, right? Two different enemies, two different foes, different battle. And so the point here is James and Paul are not fighting the same strategy. Two different lies, if you will. So who's James fighting? James is fighting the saved by words lie or foe. Saved by words. Paul is fighting the saved by works lie. Totally different, but both fighting it and yet fighting together. It's so important that we get that because, again, people have tripped up. Martin Luther for a long time got tripped up. Not anymore, but was. So both serious foes that we've got to take seriously. So let's back to our illustration. Let me read 21 again. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, that's a key word, fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he's quoting that same thing that Paul did. It's from Genesis 15. And he was called the friend of God. Now you see then that a man is justified. Here's the kicker, if we don't delve into it. You see then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So Abraham, saved by faith at this point of verse 23, quoting quoting when Abraham put his trust, his faith, his belief in the Lord. That's in Genesis chapter 15. It wasn't until, I don't know, decades later, close to 30 years later, that Abraham is taking his son up to Mount Moriah to follow through with it. It's in Genesis 22. And so as James says here, when he talks about in verse 21, that he offered up his son Isaac, and thus, you know, the scripture said that he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't do that till, as I said, close to 30 years later, 25 to 30 years later is when that happened. And so his true saving faith, it was just proved, right? It was proved by his action there on Mount Moriah when he took Isaac up there to sacrifice. And of course, God stopped him from doing it. But Abraham's action in doing that, it verified, it did justice to, that's key to get that, it did justice to his faith. So he displayed, right, the reality that he loved God more than anything, more than this cherished son, which was like the greatest goal of his life and love of his life. And he displayed the reality that he trusted God, that he loved him enough to trust him with anything. Now, here's the interesting thing is the word justified here that James used, it's the exact same word. It's the exact same Greek word that Paul uses as the one that James uses in verse 21 and in verse 24. It's the same word that, did I put it on the screen here? I think so. Yeah, Galatians 2:16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. But as in any language, in English for sure as well, you have variations of a word that you look in the dictionary and you go, okay, here's, you know, definition A. And you look at, oh, here's definition B. And what? That's interesting. Well, how do I know? It's the same word, same spelling. Well, you know by the context, right? You hear how it's used and you go, oh, I know what he's talking about, right? And so you have that a lot in slang, but not just in slang words. Like in slang words, sick. Somebody's sick. Or something is sick. An adjective that's complimentary. Say, well, how would you know? It's the same spelling. Somebody that was new to the language, well, how would you know the difference? It's the same word. It's the same spelling. How do I know? Well, you tell by the context. And so the same thing here with justified. It can mean to pronounce or declare right standing like a judge does from the bench. You know, I declare you not guilty. Boom. From the bench, the judge declares not guilty. And that's how Paul uses it. Also, it would mean to give evidence of right standing. And that's how James uses it. So keep that in mind when you read verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, he's talking about giving evidence of right standing. And that's how he uses it. So the second illustration that he provides is interesting. It's a Gentile prostitute that came to faith. Likewise, verse 25. It was not Rahab, who lived there in Jericho, and you'd read the story there with, you know, Joshua and such. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So when you read the story about her, you find out that she actually had come to faith prior to helping these, well, they call them two spies. I don't want to call them spies because they didn't come up with a strategic way to take Jericho, because if you know how they took Jericho, it was totally the Lord, right? They just marched around it, so didn't really need spies for that. But anyway, the two guys that she hid, that was just proving that she believed in the living God, because the scripture tells us she had heard stories about it. Man, I heard about these people of the one true God, and they coming out of Egypt and just some radical stuff, and she believed, and then she later, her faith was verified. It was vindicated by what she did, right, in helping those two guys hide from the powers that be in Jericho when they snuck in the city walls. So she just displayed the reality that she loved God more than the approval of the townspeople, for sure. So we got our theology clear on this, and that's good, but what's the application? What's the practical application? What's the takeaway from this? So let's look at the final verse, and then we'll answer that question. What do we do with this? So it's kind of the summary point, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, So faith without works is dead also, right? So that's kind of a summary point that James is making. It's a good summary point. So back to the practical application. What do we do with this? I mean, so yeah, we can talk about, well, you know, I know what the struggle was with, you know, that Martin Luther had, and but I know what John Calvin later said, and so I get it all makes sense, and yeah, okay, I'm cool with that. So that's great. All right, that's not bad, but what do you do with it? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, and if it's evident, right? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, and then if there's evidence thereof. So Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or don't you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? If you're a believer, Jesus Christ is in you. That's crazy. But he tabernacles, he dwells, he sets up residence, depending on your translation, but you get the idea, inside every believer. And so Paul is saying, hey, you know, examine, self-examination. I'm not examining you. Examine yourself. Because true living faith has corroborating evidence, right? Just like in a court of law, there has to be corroborating evidence. And so there's evidence that Jesus lives in your heart. And so James gave us some examples, right? We looked at that of mercy. That was in chapter 2. In chapter 1, look at verse 26. If anyone of you thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, so that's an evidence, that self-control, you know, and not spouting off like you used to. Not saying you don't make mistakes, and there's those times where, you know, you smack your finger with a hammer and you say something that maybe used to say every 10th word and you say every 10 months or whatever, but, you know, it's not like, oh, that'll never happen. You'll never say a wrong thing. But it's just an evidence, right? The bridling the tongue, helping others out. And he talks about, you know, pure religion in that sense, you know, visiting orphans and helping widows. And all these are different evidences, and there's more in chapter 2. So if those evidences are not evident, if those actions, those behaviors, those works, for lack of a better word, are not evident, it doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved any more than having the right words and even the right actions mean that you are saved, right? That's a faulty conclusion too. Lots of faulty conclusions here. Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 7. So Jesus talked about this, and he said that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will, which the will of the Father is to trust in Jesus for your salvation. But he does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now on that day, many will say to me, oh, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, that's interesting. The stuff they did, that looks pretty cool to me. Prophesying in Jesus' name, casting out demons, and many mighty works in the name of Jesus. So we'll when we hit Revelation 2, we'll bring some clarity to the distinction in those. But the point I wanted to make right there is, hey, they got the right words, they got the right actions. And so that even doesn't necessarily mean that a person's saved, but they should be there. If the actions... if you're a believer in those actions, the works, the evidences are not evident, it doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved. It might, and if it is, you know, you deal with it. Ask yourself if you're trusting in the words you said. Yeah, I said those words at, you know, Angel Stadium. Not that that's a bad thing, but if you're thinking, hey, I said the right words, right? I mean, I repeated everything that guy said, that blonde-haired guy that was balding. Everything he said, I said it exactly like he said. And so if you're trusting in the words you said, or even in the deeds you've done, not good. But if you're trusting in the Savior, the one you cried out to, then that's what we're talking about. But if it's not in Him, then the obvious solution is you ask Him for His mercy and you receive the gift of salvation. But here's the point I wanted to get to. If you are, which the bulk of us in this room are, trusting in the Lord as our Savior, and yet the evidences are slim at this point or some point in time, or just the lifestyle is just not fitting. That's how Paul put it. He said, a follower of Jesus, man, their life should be fitting. I think it's in Ephesians 5, should be befitting. Then address that. That's part of what Paul says to examine. Don't minimize it, because it's not a good thing. It happens, but don't just, whatever, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It's important to the Lord. And so that's why I wanted us to take a quick look at Revelation chapter 2. So if you marked that and wanted to look at that with me, I'm going to go to Revelation 2 or just listen as I read a few verses. This actually, I didn't even think of this before, but this is a letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus that John is transcribing here, this message, if you will. The same church, the decades earlier, Paul said, hey, if you know, our life should be befitting of somebody that's a follower of Jesus. So, you know, as the church went on, you know, stuff happens and, you know, how it happened in our own walk. And so Jesus said, I'm going to just pick up in verse 2. He said, I know your works and your labor and your patience and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they're apostles and they're not. And you found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So these are commendations. That's good. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Which, by the way, isn't saying I'm going to take away the gift of your salvation. That's not. But my presence in your life and that energizing power that's shining bright, unless you repent. And so that's like the simple remedy for a believer that looks and does his own self-examination. Just not with condemnation, examination. Say, Lord, I don't know that I'm seeing what I used to see. And so that's kind of what Jesus is addressing there to that church in Ephesus. And saying, hey, let's remember, right? Let's get back. Let's remember the sweet times of fellowship that we had when you just basked in my love. Let's remember that. And then he says, after you do that, and the order there is by design when Jesus said that. So remember, and then to repent, which is to rethink, right? The repent part is the thinking process. He'll get to the action in a moment, but just rethink. Because think about how you're living and walking out your faith now versus a time in the past, whether that time was a week ago or a decade ago. Think about that. And is that life befitting a follower of Jesus? Those behaviors that maybe would conflict with the example of Jesus. That's something we examine. As a matter of fact, it's in that same letter in Ephesians chapter 5 that Paul said, be imitators of Jesus. So yeah, that's because he's our example. He's not only enables us, but he's our example as well. So Paul said, hey, be an imitator of him. And so when we do this, when we come to that, remember, then repent, we remorsefully, the next follow-up is, well, before the follow-up, is remorsefully change our thinking about any lifestyle or behavior that essentially is not befitting or is not something that is imitating Jesus. And essentially any of those things, the way I like to look at them, it's just like me spitting in Jesus' face. It's like, how could I do that? I don't want to do that. I don't want to spit in his face. He died for that sin. Why I don't want to do that to him. And so you may say, well, of course, I would never do that. But the fact of the matter is that we do. We justify. You know, we may say, well, you know, Jesus, I know you died for lousy attitudes, but I've got good cause to cheat on my test or cheat on my spouse or cheat on my job because, you know, they did this. And from the outside looking in, you think that argument doesn't hold much water. But when you're in the thick of it, it sounds right. And so you examine yourself. You remember the sweet times of fellowship and you rethink, you repent on that. And then the action, I redo, right? I redo those actions, those works, those behaviors, which used to be, and this was Jesus' point in that letter there in Revelation 2, they used to be a response to his love, right? Those things that I would do, because that church, they were doing good stuff, right? In Ephesus, man, you're doing this and you're doing that. But Jesus said, you got to return to your first love. It's all about a response to my love. It's not about doing stuff. It's responding to my love in love. And so that's why it's important. That's why the application is examine yourself. Don't condemn yourself. Examination, not condemnation. And then lastly, the last point I wanted to make in this application, the next is to share the complete truth about the true faith, which I guess sounds like belaboring the obvious, but here's what I mean. I need to share that it's not about the magic words of the salvation prayer. And I share that verbally, but I also share that with my life. Because I can communicate by my actions that I may think that that's the end all to beat all. And that's a distortion of the gospel. And I remember as well that the end goal is not for somebody just to pray that prayer. And I've made that mistake many times, sadly, I admit before you. But the end goal is for them to be a disciple. And so you've seen these words right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Love that. So that's the end game, as a follower in relationship with Jesus. So we share that. But we also share that it's not just about the words, but it's not about certain works. And that also I share verbally and with my life as well, because I can communicate by my actions that my actions, my deeds, my works, they kind of seal the deal of my salvation. See, I can communicate that by making you think, well, you know, I have to do this because, you know, I got to stay saved, right? And it's a distortion of the gospel. And that can happen. That can happen. On Sunday nights, the Sunday night fellowship in the cafe is going through Galatians. And in chapter 2, there's just a really sad part in chapter 2 where Paul talks about another apostle, not James, but Peter, acting as if that were the case, kind of acting like, well, you got to do certain things. And we're kind of a special people, and we don't hang out with the Gentiles. And this was after decades of walking with the Lord. And Paul said, man, that's not right. That's a distortion of the gospel. And so we don't want to distort the gospel by our words or our actions, communicating, well, you know, it's you got to do these certain things to stay saved. We don't want to do that. So I'm going to leave you with this. This is interesting to me. There's a word it's probably in the King James. It's probably in the New King James as well. I'm pretty sure the New King James uses it. It's the word beseech, but it basically means beg, right? I implore you, I beg you. And it's used a lot in the New Testament. But I think the biggest reasons that it's in there, like the two that really stand out the most that kind of, you know, endorse begging in the church, not for money, but begging this. We beg you, Paul said. And that's the actual word. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Just admit that you have a need. It's like sometimes we have to say with our kids, just admit it. I just want you to admit that you did wrong. It's not that big of a deal. Just do it. Just admit, man, I need this. And so, you know, that's a good thing to beg. Right? I beg you to be reconciled to God. And that's for the person that's not yet a follower of Jesus, not yet a believer, not yet saved. That's something worth begging, right? And then, secondly, is to beg that we would, and this is with Paul's words in Romans 12, I beg you to give yourself as a living sacrifice to God. In light of all that he's done for you, in light of his mercies and grace, I beg you just respond. Give yourself as a living sacrifice to him. It's the most reasonable thing you can do, he says. I beg you. And then also, in Ephesians chapter 4, that same imploring, that same begging, the same beseeching, walk worthy. Walk worthy. We belong to the Lord, right? And so let's walk worthy of that. And again, self-examination, not self-condemnation, that's so useless, and it doesn't bear any fruit. It doesn't advance the kingdom of God. It advances the enemy of darkness, for sure, but it doesn't advance the kingdom of God. So don't do that. Let's pray, all right? Father in heaven, first, I just want to pray for those that might be here. I don't know all that are in this room tonight. No, most. Thank you for that. No, most is my family, but Lord, it would be remiss of me not to pray that if there are any here that don't yet look to you as their Father, that have not looked to your Son as the only way to get things right with you, the only one that could really pay for all the stuff and mess in their life. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would just be tugging on the heart strings right now. And Lord, that they would respond by simply saying, Lord, that's me. I need what I can never accomplish. I need salvation. I need help. I need forgiveness for my sin. Lord, help them to take that step of asking you for that gift of life, unearned, but so necessary, to cry out for that, Lord. And then, Father, for myself and the rest of us, Lord, followers, family members by your grace, those that are reconciled, not that we earned it, we know it, we're not looking at it that way, but for us, Lord, would you help us, you help me, to walk daily in a manner that's befitting of a follower of your Son, as somebody that's been set free, graciously set free, Lord, to walk that out in a way that doesn't contradict anything that you've done or said. And Lord, you can help us do that. Our part is just to say, Lord, we need that. We want that. We want to walk in that manner. Lord, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.